Please open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I've expressed repeatedly my reluctance, my great reluctance, to leave chapter 8, particularly the last 12 verses. But the Word of God says there is so comforting, so encouraging to God's people who often suffer because of their attachment to Christ. A dear brother perceptively and good-naturedly offered another explanation for my reluctance to leave Romans 8. As he was leaving, passing through my door last Sunday, he shook my hand and he leaned over and with a smile he said, "Pastor, I think you're afraid of Romans 9. And I laughed and had to agree. One of the questions a pastor has to confront when he thinks about preaching through the book of Romans is whether or not he's prepared to preach Romans 9. To preach it honestly, to preach it thoroughly, not to hide anything, to preach it as written. I faced that question some 3 years ago when I prayerfully contemplated taking up this huge project. And in part, I committed to preach through Romans so I could preach Romans 9 in its biblical context. I have a history with Romans chapter 9. Some 45 years ago, while still in college preparing for the ministry, I experienced a spiritual crisis in conjunction with Romans chapter 9. The contents of this chapter devastated my view of God and my view of human salvation, tore it largely to shreds. But then the material in Romans 9 helped me build back that theology on a much more solid foundation. But I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten the crushing crisis that I passed through personally and how lost I felt when my own very comfortable and safe view of God was blown to pieces. You see, I had envisioned God as essentially standing on the sidelines, somewhat helplessly waiting for us to invite him into the game. In my understanding, God was limited to a reactionary role in human salvation. He could only save and he could only act when people gave him permission to act or to save. And I thought that God had actually chosen to make himself subservient to man in salvation. And that view in my naivety gave me a sense of comfort that God could only act when I gave him permission to act. I guess I thought I had God under control. God was in a box. He couldn't get out unless I took off the lid. Well, all of that began to change for me when I became better informed regarding the biblical truth concerning man. When I actually began to come to grips with what the Bible says about the human condition. When I learned that everyone is actually spiritually dead and spiritually blind, enslaved to a self-destructive love of sin. When I learned that, in fact, everyone is going his own way away from God, and no one seeks God, and no one can come to Christ unless God draws him. And when I learned that the new birth is not something that happens because of something we do, but the new birth is a sovereign act of God that must happen in order for us to see the kingdom of God, to understand it, much less to enter it. Now, when those biblical truths came with power to my heart, I began to recognize that a person's salvation had to begin with God. And it had to be all of God. That God's role in salvation was not reactionary, it was proactive. But then I learned from Romans 9 that God hasn't chosen to be gracious to each and every one of his enemies. And that's who we are. We're his enemies. We've hated him. We've rebelled against him. We've broken his law. And I learned in Romans 9 that God has not chosen to be savingly gracious to each and every one of his enemies, but rather he is sovereign and he is discriminating in the way he bestows grace, not based upon anything good in anyone, but according to his own will and purpose. I confronted that in Romans 9:11, where, speaking of Jacob and Esau, the Word of God says, the children not yet being born, having done neither good nor evil, not having distinguished themselves one from the other in any way, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to Rebekah, your firstborn will serve your secondborn, contrary to all expectation or custom. Now, when I first encountered Romans 9, I did not have this awareness of man's utter lostness. I didn't really understand man's helplessness. I thought that man had the ability in and of himself to make a contribution to salvation. And so when I read Romans 9, it confused me. It even angered me. And I argued with others who tried to give me a better understanding of Romans 9. I argued with God. I argued with the Bible. But later, after I became better acquainted with the real condition of the human soul, my response to Romans 9 was much different. It wasn't a theological response, it was a doxological response. I got on my face in wonder that I had received grace from God. My dear friends, that's why I'm eager to preach Romans 9 to you. I'm eager to magnify the truth that God saves sinners. And that salvation is all of God. And salvation is entirely grace. And that man contributes nothing but sin. All the saving good comes from God through Christ. However, I am apprehensive about preaching through Romans 9. I'm apprehensive for three reasons. I'm apprehensive, first of all, for those of you who may not have yet experienced the radical shift in understanding that I described. For any of you who have not yet bowed before God, as God has revealed to us in Romans 9, I'm apprehensive. Because I realize that the study of this chapter could very well become the occasion of a personal crisis in your life, a mental crisis, an emotional crisis, a spiritual crisis. It was a crisis for me. It literally changed my world. My world has never been the same since I learned God, according to Romans 9. But it was a traumatic learning. And I'm sympathetic for the possibility that studying this chapter could turn your world upside down. And I'm pleading with Christ, and I invite you to plead with Christ that he will give me the wisdom to teach this passage accurately, honestly, and yet tenderly. And I urge you, please don't give up on this text. Don't give in to the difficulty. Don't give in to the sense that you're losing grip on what you have always believed about God and about salvation. Don't give in to the pain or the emotional upheaval. Please don't quit on the text. Romans 9 is part of a larger section. Romans 9, 10, 11 belong together. And together, these passages provide a view of God and a view of salvation, a view of the Bible, and a view of the future that you don't get in the same way in any other part of the Bible. You will learn to view God and the Bible and the future in a way that perhaps you have never viewed it before. And it will be liberating to you, and it will be wonderful for you. So please don't give up. Hang in there. I'm also apprehensive, and I'm going to be very honest. I'm apprehensive that some of you may be a little more than what I'm calling Christian tourist. Christian tourist. What I mean by that is that your interest in the Bible and your interest in Christianity is somewhat like a tourist who is journeying through a foreign country. You're curious. You want to see what you can see and perhaps pick up some valuable souvenirs on your trip, but you have no intention of becoming a permanent resident. Well, if you're just a Christian tourist, I can almost predict that the terrain of Romans 9 will prove too challenging for you, and you'll quit. You'll leave. But my dear friends, listen to me. Christianity is not for tourists. Christianity is for pilgrims. And I plead with you to become a pilgrim. Stop being curious. Become a seeker. Become a follower. Finally, I enter Romans 9 with a bit of apprehension because there are some Christians, and I think there may be some Christians here, who are of the opinion that passages like Romans 9 should not be preached on Sunday morning. They should not be preached when there are so many visitors and not yet believers in attendance. And the thought seems to be that passages like Romans 9 should be hidden and brought out somewhat like Christian contraband, only in private meetings of the saints. And honestly, I have encountered that view among us. And I'm going to be honest with you, I disagree with that. In fact, I strongly disagree with that. But rather than give you all the reasons I disagree with that, I'm simply going to read a statement from John Piper as he was giving a rationale for preaching Romans 9. He said this: "There is a sad irony in the seeming success of many Christian churches and schools. The irony is that the more you adjust obscure biblical doctrines to make Christian reality more attractive to unbelievers, the less Christian reality there is when they arrive. Which means that what looks like success in the short run may in the long run prove to be failure. If you alter or obscure the biblical portrait of God in order to attract converts, listen, you don't get converts to God. You get converts to an illusion. This is not evangelism. This is deception. Well, my plan is to move very slowly through Romans 9 through 11. And I know what you're saying. When do we not move slowly? Okay. But sometimes that is a fault, that we move so slowly. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary. Now, I think it's necessary that we move very slowly through this section. We're going to spend the rest of this morning on two matters. First of all, the rationale for this whole section of Scripture, the reasoning behind it. And then secondly, I want us to look very briefly at the remarkable testimony which the Apostle Paul gives as he begins this discussion. Well, let's read together Romans 9, the first five verses. "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. First of all, the rationale for this passage as a whole, and I'm referring now to chapters 9, 10, and 11. It would be a very serious mistake to think that Paul took up the weighty subject of the sovereignty of God and salvation simply to complete the writing of a theology of the doctrine of salvation. To think that Paul's real purpose in this epistle was to give us a fairly complete doctrine of soteriology, and to think that he felt he had not done that until he had addressed the subject of divine sovereignty. So what Paul writes here, he writes to complete his theological treatise. That would be a mistake to see this passage in that way. Paul wrote as a pastor with a very keen concern for the faith of God's people. Now, I know Paul didn't pastor a particular local church, but Paul was a prototype of the pastor teacher or the pastor theologian. And here he is using strong meat. He's using strong doctrine to protect the faith, to protect the faith of God's people. Wise pastoral ministry requires that pastors try to anticipate arguments that may be used against the Word of God to seek to undermine the belief, the faith, and the confidence of professed followers of Christ. And Paul saw that as a real potential as he finished writing the wonderful words of Romans 8. You see, the last verses of Romans 8 fill the Christian with hope and give the Christian courage to be bold and even to be self-jeopardizing for the cause of Christ. We read Romans 8 and we feel like tackling the world. How can we suffer any real lasting harm when God is for us, when God is working all things together for our good? What serious need can we ever encounter in this world in the service of Christ, since God has given his Son for us? Surely he will with him freely give us all things, everything that we need, God will give us. He's proven that by giving us his Son. So who's going to harm us? Who's going to really get to us, seeing that nothing, no created thing, is able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? We read that and we're invigorated. These are the kind of assurances that fuel world missions. Those are the kind of truths that strengthen people to be martyrs, to lay down their lives for the gospel. It's this kind of material that nerves ordinary Christians to speak the gospel to unconverted family and friends. God's for me. God's going to make it good for me. God's going to be with me. Whatever I need, he'll give me. Nothing can separate me from God or his love. Well, I think you can understand why the enemy of Christ would want to cast cold water on that kind of confidence and that kind of boldness. And so Satan and the world have manufactured arguments against the trustworthiness of God's commitments and God's promises to his people. And one of the major arguments against the trustworthiness of God is the spiritual hardness and the spiritual blindness that has come to characterize so much of national Israel. From the day of Christ, before the day of Christ, but from the day of Christ forward to the present time. If God can be trusted, if you can put your life in God's hands, why hasn't he kept his word to Israel? Turn to Genesis 17. I'll give you just a glimpse of the kind of promises that God made to Israel. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you also. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will be your God, and I will be the God of your descendants forever. Now, when you looked at the church at Rome to which Paul was writing, there were very few Jews, very few Hebrews in that church. And that was much the case throughout the first century world. The gospel had come to the Jews first, but relatively few had been converted. And when you traveled through the ancient Roman Empire, you would find churches, but you wouldn't find many converted Jews. They were populated primarily by converted Gentiles. In 15 years or less, a terrible divine judgment would fall on Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of Hebrews would be killed. Many thousand more would be driven from the promised land and scattered abroad. And from that day down to this day, very few Jews have been converted. Very few. Instead of experiencing the blessing of God that God promised to Abraham, the Hebrew people have been hated, and they have been hunted, and they have been oppressed, and they have been slaughtered. It's just 70, 75 years ago that the Holocaust, one of the most horrific tragedies in world history, occurred. And millions of Jews were exterminated. When you think of national Israel today, how many nations are truly their allies in the world? You see, where is God's promised blessing upon Israel? And Paul, by the help of the Spirit, anticipated the argument. If God could not or would not fulfill his repeated promises to the once great nation of Israel, what makes you think that God's going to keep his promise to an inconspicuous nobody like you? God failed a whole nation. And you think that God's going to be faithful to you? That's the argument. That's the argument. And Paul knew that argument was coming. perhaps had already been made. And so the Spirit of God moved him to write Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11, in a sense, comprise God's answer to those charges. And the key verse to understanding what this whole section is about is verse 6 of Romans 9, where Paul, having expressed his burden and concern for Israel, said, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that God's promise has failed. We haven't understood what God was saying or promising correctly. But it's not that God has failed. You can go to your grave trusting the word of God. It hasn't failed. It will not fail." And so he's going to explain how what looks like a failure of God to keep his promise to Israel is not that at all. And by means of what Paul writes in these chapters, listen, through these chapters, the Holy Spirit provides us the most definitive statement in the whole of the Bible regarding the saving purposes of God for the whole of world history. And one of the things we will learn is that God isn't through with Israel yet, even national Israel. And there's still a day of great gospel harvest reserved for national Israel. But the Israel of God is something different from national Israel. And Paul's going to teach us that. But beloved, with that very broad, sweeping overview, can you understand why Satan would not want us to study Romans 9, 10, and 11? It will take away one of his main weapons. So don't let him scare you away from this text. Well, finally, I want to look in closing at the remarkable testimony by which Paul opens this discussion. So look at the first three verses of Romans 9. It's quite moving. "I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Does that sound like Paul's getting ready to write some cold, hard theology? Note in verse 2 the disposition that Paul brought to this passage. He said, "I have great sorrow," meaning large affliction of soul. I have a large affliction in my soul and continual grief. That means unceasing grief, constant grief in my heart. Let that soak in. If some dear brother or sister came to you after the service and said, "I need for you to pray with me. I am continually cast down in my soul. I am continually grieved in my spirit." What would you say? What would you say to them? Well, I'm sure you would say, "I'm sorry." But then we might say, "You know, you sound depressed. Have you been to a doctor? You know, the Bible says that we are to rejoice always in Christ." I think Paul knew that since he wrote those words. In 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, in my simple mind, you can't be both. You're one or the other. If you're sorrowful, you're not rejoicing. If you're rejoicing, you're not sorrowful. Paul said, no, you're wrong. I am sorrowful. I have continual grief in my heart, but I'm rejoicing always. Beloved, our view of Christian experience has got to be large enough to accommodate contradictions, to accommodate conflicting and apparently contradictory thoughts and emotions and experiences. There won't be any unmixed joy until we get to heaven. But listen, there are certain sorrows we should not want to lose until we get to heaven. And the sorrow that Paul is expressing here is a sorrow of which most of us know far too little. But we ought to know it. And we should know it until we're out of this world. Observe, secondly, how important it was for Paul that his readers believe what he is saying. In verse 1, he says, I tell the truth. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. You know, I've kind of learned when somebody says, believe me, you must believe me. I'm telling you, they're usually lying. Well, Paul wasn't lying, but he knew that what he was saying would be difficult for people to believe. And what he is saying in verse 1 is this. What I'm telling you flows out of my union with Christ. It is the truth. Moreover, the Holy Spirit who has been given to me bears witness with my spirit that I am not lying when I talk about the burden and anguish of my soul. Please believe me. As difficult as it may be, I am telling you the truth. Why did Paul think that people might not believe him? Well, perhaps it was because he had said some very hard things about Israel. Back in chapter 2 of this epistle, he told the Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your hypocrisy. There are people who read that and say, you're too harsh on the Jews. You must not care about them. And then there was the fact that Paul had been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And someone might say, he doesn't really care about the Jews. And then someone might say, he's just bitter because the Jews treat him harshly. Everywhere he goes, in every city, they want to persecute him and they hate him. And he doesn't really care about them. Whatever the reasons, Paul is insistent. And he is telling the truth. He's being completely honest in what he's saying about his own mental and emotional state. Well, thirdly, observe the extent and the reason of Paul's anguish. The extent of it and the reason for it. Verse 3, he says, for I could wish... For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. The extent of Paul's anguish is really difficult to believe. And maybe that's why he said, I'm telling you the truth. Because what I'm about to say, you might find unbelievable. He said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my countrymen, according to the flesh. I think what Paul is saying in that statement is this. if it was possible that I could remove the judgment of God against Israel by becoming anathema, by becoming cut off from Christ and going to hell for them, I would do that. If it were possible. Now, it's not possible. It's not possible. Not possible that Paul could go to hell in the place of his countrymen. Wasn't possible because, for one thing, nothing could separate Paul from the love of God. He had been loved by God from all eternity. Christ came and died for him on the cross. There was no possibility that Paul could be cut off from Christ. There was another reason. Paul didn't have enough value. He didn't have enough merit to die in the place of a nation. Paul had to be redeemed himself. He couldn't redeem. But Paul is saying, if it were possible, I would be willing to go to hell in the place of my brethren. Now, let that soak in. Honestly, I've read that statement many, many times, and most often I have said to myself, that cannot be true. That cannot be true. And then I read verse 1, and Paul says, I am telling you the truth. I am not lying. And that expresses an empathy of soul, a degree of love that honestly, not only have I never experienced it, I can't understand it. But I feel guilty when I read this. Why don't I have that kind of sorrow in my soul? Why don't I have that kind of desire for the salvation of the perishing? Listen to me. The devil will say, if you believe Romans 9, you won't care about the souls of men. Remember these verses. If I could, I would go to hell in the place of people who are experiencing the judgment of God. Now, what was the reason for this anguish? Well, again, he says in verse 3, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren. I think that's the only time that Paul uses the word brethren with reference to anyone except Christians. I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh. You say, well, Paul, why would that be necessary? Well, he continues that thought in chapter 10. If you would just flip over to chapter 10, the first two verses, he gives more explanation about why he had this anguish. He said in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he goes on to describe how they are cut off from God because they rejected God's Christ. On the whole, the Hebrew people of Paul's generation and beyond, we're under the curse of God's wrath. God had withdrawn from them. They were headed for temporal judgment, and they were headed for eternal judgment because they crucified his son and said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And God had given Israel up to hardness and blindness of heart. And Paul knew that, and it crushed his spirit. Now, it should be alarming to us the way Paul describes Israel here. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are religious. They're not secularist. They are religionists. They have a zeal. They have a passion for God. But listen, their doctrine is wrong. People tell you doctrine doesn't matter. The Jews were under the wrath of God because their doctrine was wrong. They had a passion for God, but they thought that they could have God without Christ. They thought they could be right with God because of their passion, because of their traditions. They didn't need Christ. They rejected Christ. They didn't need him. Their doctrine was wrong, and on account of that, the wrath of God was upon them. And that's why Paul mourned. God had turned aside from them. In chapter 11, he says, God, quoting the prophet, has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. God's judgment is upon them. God is withdrawn from them, and it crushes me, and I could wish that I were accursed. Now think about that. Think about that. Romans 9 is about the sovereignty of God. Paul understands that in the sovereignty of God, there is a judgment upon Israel. So Paul says, well, what can I do? I mean, if God hasn't chosen to be merciful, what can I do? Paul said, I grieve. I grieve over their lostness. And that's not all he did. He said, I pray for them. I pray for them. They're under the wrath of God, but Paul prayed for them. His desire and prayer to God was that Israel might be saved. Paul, don't you know? Don't you know it's God's sovereign? He's got a judgment upon them. Paul says, I know, but I'm praying that God will save them. Don't tell me this doctrine hardens hearts against a concern for the souls of men. Paul prayed for them. Paul preached to them. He preached the gospel to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. He prayed for them. He preached for them. But beloved, there's an incredibly important principle that we learn from this. And that is that the secret decree of God does not define our responsibility to God or to men. God's decree is God's decree, but we read our responsibility from the Bible. And our responsibility is to pray for all men that they might be saved. Our responsibility is to go into all the world and preach the gospel and compel men to come to Christ. That's our responsibility. And the knowledge of God's decree doesn't hinder that. It helps that. Because there are people that are going to be saved. Well, the Bible is clear. Salvation is all of God. God does have an elect people, and they are going to be saved. But the Bible's message to the unbeliever is equally clear. It's even clearer. God says to the unbeliever, repent of your sins against me. Believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will save you. That's God's message to the unbeliever. Listen to me. Listen. I want you to hear this. If you go to hell, it will not be because you're not elect. If you go to hell, it will be because you refuse to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who repents and believes will be saved. And Paul knew the sovereignty of God, but he knew that too. So as he saw the judgment of God on Israel, it broke his heart. And he prayed. And he preached. And God was glorified. And people were saved. Well, that's an introduction to this complex yet wonderful text. I hope you will read it. I hope you will come and listen to it. And I pray that you will come with humility of mind, trusting God, not the preacher, to teach you these things. You alone are God. Eternal God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. You alone do all your holy will. None can stay your hand. None can call you into judgment, demanding explanations for what you have done. Father, if we have been guilty of thinking that we somehow had you in our control, and that you could only do what we ask you to do, that you cannot be any greater than we understand you to be, then, oh, Father, forgive our folly and forgive our foolishness and crush our pride. But please teach us better. Teach us who you really are, that you're God, you're sovereign, you're omnipotent, but you're also full of grace and full of mercy. And if there is one whimper of desire for Christ, you, O Lord, have put it there, and you will not quench it, and you will not disappoint it. And so we ask for those who are here right now in this room who have never believed in Jesus Christ that you would move them to believe on him and call upon him now and not to harden their hearts. And we ask, Father, that you would have glory from the salvation of each and every one of us. All of our children, all of our grandchildren, that you'll save us all for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.